We're in Daniel 12. We're going to finish, the plan is today to finish chapter 12, the last chapter of the book. Not to finish the book, though, because I would like to come back next week and look at the whole book. We've been looking at, you know, 5-10 verses a week for the last year. We started in last September. So, we've seen a lot of pieces. I want to make sure we see the whole puzzle. I want to make sure we understand what it's all about. Looking at it all together, obviously, we're not, you know, it's not going to be any details next week, but it's going to be, how does everything fit together? Why, you know, why is there this vision? Why is this vision in here twice? Why is the order this way? And then I'm thinking, planning the week after to go to the New Testament and see how Daniel helps us understand the New Testament. So probably focusing on a few passages in the New Testament. I mean, there's a lot, but you could only do so much in the time we have, but maybe focusing a little bit on Jesus' sermon on the end times, called the Olivet Discourse, and maybe looking at Revelation a little bit, and maybe Thessalonians. We'll see. I haven't studied for that yet, but... then we'll be done with Daniel. So the last week of August, I could start the new series we're planning to do.
Don't tell him yet.
I might prefer to begin in September. September's like a time of new beginnings. So I could put it off a week, maybe potentially could do a Q&A time the last Sunday of August. I thought about doing it today since I was tired, and but that gives you some weeks to think about it. If there's specific questions related to the Bible that you want to talk about, and especially not like really long, complex, you know, questions.
I was going to ask, all books of the Bible are open?
Of course.
Yeah,
no, all books of the Bible. We might not do the Apocrypha or Apostolic Fathers. But. Who would like to read? I'll take one reader to read Daniel 12, verses 1 through 13. Who would like to do it? Dave, please.
At that time, Michael, the great prince who watches over your people, will arise. It will be a time of distress, unlike any other from the nation's beginning up to that time. But at that time, your own people, all those whose names are found written in the book, will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake and come to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting ever. But the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse, and those bringing many to the righteous will be like stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will dash about, and knowledge will increase. I, Daniel, watched as two others stood there, one on each side of the river. One said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when will the end of these wondrous events occur? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was over the waters of the river, as he raised both his right and his left hand to the sky, made an oath by the ones who live forever. It is for a time and a time and a half a time. Then when the power of the one who shatters the holy people has been exhausted, all these things will be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. So I said, Sir, what will happen after these things? He said, Go, Daniel, for these matters are closed and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made clean, and refined, but the wicked will go on being wicked. None of the wicked will understand, though the wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is removed and the abomination that causes desolation is set in place, there are 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and attains to the 1,335 days, but you should go on your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the days you will arise to receive what you have been allotted.
So how many of you can identify with verse 8? I heard, but I did not understand. Well, let's just go one step at a time. The vision ends in this chapter. The chapter break is not really at an ideal place. It should continue down through verse 3. It's the vision which began in chapter 11, which was introduced in chapter 10. Remember, in chapter 10 it says there's this great war. Daniel sees this vision of the great war. And then it's described beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, and through chapter 12, verse 3. The vision is of warfare between nations, between, there's the starts with the Persians and the Greeks, and then some of the descendants of the Greeks are fighting each other, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and one of those comes out in Antiochus Epiphanes, and we're not going to go through all of that, but the end of it, the tail end of the vision is the first verses of this chapter. And so what happens at the end? There's a time of great distress. If we want to cheat a little bit and jump ahead, we learn that Jesus is talking about this. He actually quotes this. He says there's the time of distress that's mentioned here in Daniel is at the end of time, just before Jesus' return. I shouldn't say end of time, but just before Jesus' return. It's popularly known as the tribulation. So what we're talking about here is this final period of great turmoil and distress that's never been equaled. So it's worse than everything until that time. And what happens? What happens with, well, one, Michael's protecting Israel. When he speaks to your people, he means Daniel's people, that's Israel. So Michael's protecting Israel. But you see from verse 2 that for Israel to be protected doesn't mean that everybody lives. So it's a time of great distress, persecution against God's people Israel, including their deaths. So, but everyone's going to be, well, who's going to be delivered? Everyone whose name is found written in the book. What's the book? There are other references throughout Scripture to a book of life. And this here is talking about those whose names are written in the book are going to be delivered. They're going to be given life. So it's pretty easy to identify this is the same book. This is the book of life. So some people have their names written in this book. And if they do, they're delivered. And that's going to be explained a little bit in verse 2, which is, everyone would agree with this statement, the clearest statement in the Old Testament about resurrection. The belief in resurrection, I believe, is very common in the Old Testament. But it's nowhere more clearly stated than right here. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, which, stop for a second, that might remind you of Genesis 3, right? Because of sin, death, dust, how does it go? Dust you were, till dust you shall return. But that's not the end of things. You're going to die, and you'll return to the dust, but those who sleep in the dust will awake. Yes.
How did the Sadducees get past this verse then?
How did the Sadducees get past this verse?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Sadly.
Yeah. So Dave's referring to the fact that in the time of Jesus, the two major religious groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, were divided by a few issues. One of the major ones was the belief in the resurrection of the dead. And we see that explicitly in Acts 22, when Paul's brought before the Sanhedrin, and the way he kind of gets out of it is he causes a fighting between themselves and says, I stand on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And no longer do they care about him. Now the Pharisees are fighting the Sadducees, Sadducees against Pharisees. And it was a pretty slick move. So I don't know what they would say about that. I know what the Samaritans would say. The Samaritans didn't... They only believed that five books were in the Bible. They only took the first five books of Moses so they could... But the Sadducees held to the same canon, so I don't know. But what we're talking about here too, understand this, is bodily resurrection, which is not exactly that it's not the same as some sort of an afterlife for the soul. We're talking about the body dies, goes into the ground, is buried, will be raised up and reconstituted. But it's real clear here too that there are two destinies. Everyone will be raised up. But not everyone will be raised to life. Some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. And that Daniel's not the first one to talk about this. Isaiah before had talked about this in pretty clear terms at the very end of his book. Interesting. The end of Isaiah's book, he's talking about life and everlasting life and death. And Daniel also, Wes.
I don't disagree with your statement, but how in the passage in verse 2 do you get that everyone from eternity has been born and died and been raised?
Okay.
What is the justification for that?
Yeah, well, the question there centers on the first word in the verse, right? What does your translation say?
In verse 1 or 2?
2.
Multitudes.
Multitudes. Mine says that. I think Dave said many. When he read it. Some could say, well, many are going to rise up, but some won't. It's a rather complicated issue, and as I was reading, I brushed along it, and yeah, okay, that's there. And the short answer is, it means all here. And there's a contrast here between some are going to awake to this and some are going to awake to that. There doesn't seem to be a third category for others who don't awake.
Okay, because in verse 1 he's talking about his people, right?
Yeah, your people.
So I'm just curious on how you get from Israelites to a category that's not Israelites.
Okay. I think I would get to it from other passages.
Okay.
Because you're right. And that's very, very important that we stay within the context here. You have in here, in just a few verses but right before, he's talking about persecutors of the Israelites. There isn't, just thinking contextually... not a lot of talk in this passage or elsewhere in the whole book about unfaithful Israelites who would face shame and everlasting contempt. I think the two basic categories in Daniel are, not that these are all that exist, but the two that are the faithful Israelites, Daniel, his friends, the many who are wise in the next verse, and the Gentile nations who persecute. So if those are the two categories of the book, faithful Israelites and persecuting Gentiles, then I think on that basis it would be reasonable to see those two categories in this verse. It can be noted, this is not the only place you can go to make this argument, but the quality or duration of the life everlasting is the same as that of the shame and contempt. So there are those who want to argue. There are some passages which seem to support what's called annihilationism. Have a big problem with verses like this.
at and say these reconstituted bodies will be like the resurrected Christ? If so, is it physical or is it just all spiritual, or do we have an idea?
The main passage is 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul is countering a false view in the Corinthian church that there's not a resurrection. And so it's like 58 verses just on the resurrection, and here's a problem. You contrasted spiritual and physical, and that's a common contrast, and sometimes a legitimate contrast in certain things, but it's not in this case. In this case, our resurrection bodies will be physical and spiritual. Spiritual, not meaning non-physical, but spiritual meaning of the Spirit. Spiritual meaning of the new creation. So, what was your question then?
What I was getting at is just the concept of, you know, somebody who's been dead in the ground and chemically decomposed for years, and then they come back in a resurrection, some sort of body, you know, and is that pretty much, can we look at that as the same body that Christ had when he was, you know, after the tomb?
Yeah, I think Christ is our best or only example, but he's the first fruits, and that's a term that's important, I think, in the question. Christ was the first one raised from the dead, and his body gives us an idea of what our body, our resurrection body, will be like.
And he walked through walls, if I remember. And
yes.
He did eat.
Yes.
So this is, as far as I'm concerned, this is kind of supernatural. I mean, this is something I'm trying to put my arms around, but yeah, I can't. I'm not.
Yeah, the dead rising to life. I would define the dead rising to life as supernatural.
Yeah.
The reconstitution of, I mean, how does that work? Because you're like, I mean, how do you? I mean, that's the easy one, right? The dust laid in a grave. What about lost at sea? What about dismembered and all of that? Well, it's supernatural in God's. God did a miracle when he created man to begin with, and it'll be a miracle when he resurrects that body. And
being the scientist type, I've come to grips that physics as we apply them today do not, I mean, physics as we know them do not apply in this situation.
Amen.
It's the old God spoke and created the universe, in which case he can do anything kind of thing. And he has all knowledge, so he knows who we are and can bring us back in the manner he wishes to, with what components of our memory or whatever he wants to do.
Right.
We're perfected and all tears are wiped away. So, I mean, obviously he is doing some things to our emotions and our, because we won't have bad memories. So. Anyway.
Yes.
I asked you this before, I didn't remember your answer.
Well, then you can't ask me again.
But,
you know,
like you said, because this is like a chronological order, because I think I asked you before, like, just speaking of the great white throne judgment, or is this just saying, I haven't written down here general statement of deliverance, like maybe it's just
that's, I agree with that.
We're not doing like chronological, like Christ comes back.
Yeah, I would say it this way. Yes, it is in chronological order, but it's not as detailed as later statements will be. I mean, I view Scripture as a whole, and certainly an example here of moving from general to greater specificity. So here we get, there's going to be a great tribulation, and then there will be the resurrection, which will be the resurrection of the good and the wicked. Later on, Revelation 20, verses 5 through 15 say, when Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth, the millennium, the dead, the righteous dead will be raised to rule with him. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked dead will be raised. So we learn in Revelation that verse 2 takes 1,000 years, because they don't occur. But that's sometimes people use the analogy of a prophet sees a range of mountains, and he doesn't necessarily see the time or the the distance between those events. And that, I don't know if I want to use that one here, that analogy here, but it there is going to be a Daniel's saying, hey, there's going to be a resurrection. In Revelation, it's saying about that resurrection that you know about, both righteous and the wicked, this one's going to happen here, this one's going to happen here. Verse 3. Now, I saw in the notes that you were cheating, and I was away, and you were talking about this. Daniel 12. But in this verse was quoted, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So clearly here you have a parallel structure, right? You have the wise are those who lead many to righteousness. Shining like the brightness of the heavens is like the stars forever and ever. So this is speaking about the reward. So you say, well, tell me all about heaven. Well, from Daniel 12, it says the righteous are going to be raised. And all it says beyond that is verse 3. You're going to shine like stars in the heavens. And here again, now this is Wes goes back to Wes's question. Isn't this talking about Israel? Yes, but I think from later scripture we see that the other righteous are included in that. So you might be surprised that he says those who are wise are, instead of what, those who are believers or those who are righteous, but it says those who are wise. In this chapter, you can see it too if you go down to verse 10, the contrast is between wicked and wise. And there's a close association between, well, not only here, but all in the Bible, especially in wisdom literature, between righteous and wise. You can't, and wise doesn't mean like, well, I went to school a lot, and I know, read a lot of books. One who is wise is one who does the right thing. One who is foolish is one, they may know everything, but they don't do the right thing. And so what is to do the right thing? Well, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if you don't fear the Lord, then you don't have any wisdom at all.
That's what I was going to say, just that proverb, fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
And look at these wise guys like my yoga buddy.
Uh-huh.
I mean, for crying out loud, extremely intelligent. We need to lose that beginning.
Right. And the whole Chick-fil-A discussion, I mean, I think I see some of that there too. Were you going to say something?
It was just interesting in the Ryrie Study Bible. It says wise, if it's equated to those who see through Antichrist's deception. Okay, it's how he equated wise mm-hmm. in this context.
Okay. Good. Verse 4, you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. I think this could be misunderstood. It doesn't mean hide the scroll until the end of time. If it did mean that, he didn't do a very good job because we're all reading it. I think it means, and this is what most commentators... Yeah? What it means is preserve it, protect it. Make it available, not necessarily widely available, to all to the wicked, but to the righteous, especially those who are going to need it when the time comes. And you can see an example of the sealing of a scroll, where it's not hiding the contents away; it's preserving and protecting it. In a story in Jeremiah 32, if you want to check into that some more, but. Well, let's go into verses 5 and following. You have to cover these a little bit more quickly, unless there's any other questions on 1 through 4. So in verse 5 now, we kind of step back out and we get this the scene that we had back in chapter 10, where Daniel's on next to the river, it's the Tigris River, if I remember correctly, in chapter 10, which is in today's Iraq. And Daniel is there, and he sees two individuals on either side of the bank of the river. They're probably angels. One of them is going to ask a question, verse 6, which suggests he doesn't know everything. He's looking for an answer, which reminds you too, remember in is it 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says many angels sought to look into these things and searched inquiringly into the time of the Messiah's coming. They longed to know these things. So angels don't know everything. Angels ask questions. Angels are saying, hey, so how long is it going to be? In verse 6. So there's, first of all, we have the two angels, and then it says, one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. So if you're picturing this, you've got two guys on the banks of the river, and you got one guy hovering over the river, clothed in linen. So again, this is why you don't read verses or chapters by themselves, because you'll, well, that doesn't mean anything. He's clothed in linen, isn't everybody? But it's talking about the guy in chapter 10 who is described in this extraordinary language, verse 10:5, a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold. His body was like chrysolite. His face was like lightning. When we studied it before, we suggested this is Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he became a baby. But it matches as well the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And it makes sense, too, that you have an angel standing on the bank of the river asking the man hovering over the river, the Messiah, a question, and then this individual gives an answer. So probably the rest of our time here, which is not very much, is going to revolve around the answers. There's a couple of answers given to the questions. In verse 7, the answer is, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. You add that up, it's 3.5 times. And then in verse 11, there's a reference to this time, which he gives the beginning point of it, the abomination of desolation. There's going to be 1,290 days. And then in verse 12, there's mention of 1,335 days. So what's going on? We have 3.5 times. Now, do you understand this? Because we've already studied this book, and specifically the end of chapter 9 talks about there's going to be 62 sevens, and there's going to be there's going to be seven sevens, and then it talks about in the middle of the final seven, so we have one more here, but it doesn't exactly say one, it talks about a half. So we're kind of missing a half in here from chapter 9. Well, not exactly, but it breaks it down into halves. 3.5 times equals, right? What's half of 7? It's 3.5. So that's the first connection you would make, is that the 3.5 times that this is going, the 3.5 times that this is going to last, what's this? This is the time of great distress that he talks about. This time that's worse than any other time since the beginning. How long is that going to be? 3.5 times. That corresponds with the half of the 70 weeks. One half of 1 of 70 weeks. Which, you say, are you sure about that? Well, yeah, in verse 11, it gives the beginning of that time. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up. That's what this is talking about. Back to Daniel 9, it says, in the middle of the 70th week is going to be the abomination of desolation. And the abomination, what is the abomination of desolation? Again, it's something abominable, something so despicable and unspeakably wicked that causes the temple to be abandoned, to be desolate. So, and it's the work of this future ruler, the little horn of the fourth beast, who we'll later call in the New Testament the Antichrist. Okay, so that's kind of the easy part. That is to say, the 3.5 times is the second half of what we know as the tribulation period. How long is 3.5 times? 3.5 times, if it's 3.5 years, so let's do our math here, 3.5 years times how many days in a year, in the prophetic calendar, they have 12 months of 30 days. Real simple. They don't do 29 days in February or whatever. That comes out to 1,260 days, which matches what? Nothing in this chapter. And that's the problem. That's why it says, now you have reference to 1,260 days elsewhere, but here, this is what makes it complicated, and such that there's nobody really knows the answer here, but we can say a little bit about it. If the 3.5 years, if the second half of the tribulation, which lasts for 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days, so why is he saying it's going to be 1,290 days? Why is there an additional 30 days? It doesn't say here or anywhere else specifically. It never explains this in the Bible, as far as I know or anybody that I've read. So here's a speculation. See if this makes sense. We're not going to put this into our doctrinal statement. But if this is a time of great distress, during which the Antichrist has virtually unlimited power over Israel, such that, as it says here in verse, which verse is it? I'm looking for the verse that says, verse 7. Such that when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, such that Israel is finally broken, which I believe, say, why would God do this? Well, what else happens right before the end? The people recognize their Messiah. So God allows the persecution. God lifts his hand, as it were, from Satan so that he can empower the Antichrist to try to destroy Israel. God allows that because it is going to have the result of turning them so that they look, Zechariah 12 says, so that they look on him whom they have pierced. And then a fountain of forgiveness is open. And at that point, when they say, our only salvation is God through his son Jesus, Jesus returns to Zechariah 14, lands on the Mount of Olives, and defeats the enemies. And some suggest that maybe in the 30 days is the time, is like judgment time. is a time in which Jesus is taking care of business. Whatever that involves. In Joel 3, it talks about the nations are brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and they're judged. And so that's one idea. I mean, that's going to presumably take a little bit of time, and so maybe if it occurs at the end of the period of great distress, maybe it's these 30 days. But then, in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days." What does that mean? It means there's another 45 days beyond the 30 days after the 1,260 days. Does that make sense? So, I mean, I don't know why. Here, you can, if you want to speculate, some people do this. They just say, well, in fact, a lot of people, a lot of good Christian scholars say, doesn't make any sense. Must be symbolic. Don't even try to understand it. I don't agree with that approach. I don't believe that because I can't understand it, I shouldn't try. Although, if my evidence is slim, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to be, separating fellowship over. But maybe, here's just one thought. Maybe 30 days is a judgment of the Antichrist and his forces, and putting away the evil. And then 45 days beyond that maybe is establishing the kingdom, putting the government things in place, appointing me minister of agriculture or whatever.
If I could present kind of an in-between view of those two that you mentioned,
if I don't agree, then you're going to have to leave.
But the purpose of this is to encourage people who are in it at the end times. And so I think, and also he says we won't know when it's going to happen. So I think some of these can apply in different ways, and sometimes they apply in two or more ways, when he says some of these things. And the idea, I think, is that we can try and figure it out, and it's okay. Don't be surprised if we can't. But when you're in the midst of it and you look at it, you will understand and be encouraged that he's in control.
Right. Absolutely. So, let me kind of go off from that and say, all of us, whether we understand, because we're not living in the midst of it, probably can't understand those details, right? We agreed on that. But all of us can, in our own ways today, in certain persecutions we face, which are probably quite a bit less than what we're talking about here, can have the same confidence that God has it all mapped out down to the last detail. Nothing's escaping his attention. Nothing's beyond his control. He doesn't just hope. He doesn't have his fingers crossed. Maybe it'll all work out. He knows to the day. We don't understand the days. Daniel didn't understand it. But we know the one who does understand it. Yes? Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah.
Do you think that abomination of desolation could possibly be running the Jews out of Jerusalem now? Or if they desolate Jerusalem?
There is a reference in Matthew to Jesus encouraging the Jews to flee from Jerusalem. Whether or not it's at the same time as the abomination of desolation, I don't know. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day and the study. Thanks for Daniel and the weeks ahead. Still, we have to look forward and pulling some things together and making full and complete sense of it as best as we're able. I thank you for your faithfulness to us this week, and we pray for more of that in the days to come, and we continue to recognize our dependence upon you, asking for your Spirit to prompt us to do what is right, prompt us to do what we know is required, and prompting us to keep our focus and our faith fixed on you. We pray this in Jesus' name.